What is that? Sounds like cancer. We'll pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and checking your problems at the door so that you might concentrate on what we're about to do this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for challenging us once again with the Scriptures. We are grateful for the concept that we might acquire within our souls those things which you have established in eternity past as absolute righteousness. And our prayer now is that the Holy Spirit would lead, guide, and direct us regarding the things we're about to note. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. As we are continuing down the Santa Fe Trail, we are in a portion of our study called the Israelite Hornada. Paragraph 4 of that study we're calling the Gratitude Gauge. We are now in subparagraph D of the Gratitude Gauge. Paragraph A was an introduction where we noted a summary of three miracles: the miracle of no water at Marah, the miracle of the manna, and the miracle of the snakes. And we then went back and noted manna. And we answered the question, waffles with honey or miserable food? And then C, we noted hunger, rebellion, and bitterness. And now we've moved into paragraph D, the obedience test. And we're taking a quote out of Exodus 16:4. And examining it where the Jews are mandated to walk in my instruction. Verse 16:4 reads this way: Then the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I will rain upon you bread from heaven for you and the people, and the people will go out and gather a day's portion every day, in order that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. And the word walk here is the Hebrew halak, H-A-L-A-K-H, halak. And it means to go or to walk. And we noted on Tuesday evening how this word takes on a lot more than just that. In fact, it is a lifestyle. It has the metaphorical use that we will note eventually. And it has to do with the concept of behavior patterns and character traits. Whether or not the Israelites will walk in the Lord's instruction indicates that it is a test and it is being administered for the purpose of seeing whether or not they have gratitude, humility, doctrinal orientation, authority orientation. And the Lord conducts this experiment in order to determine an outcome. The outcome is obedience and gratitude or rebellion and complaint. And the first generation is consistent in their rebellion and their complaining, while the second generation is consistent in its orientation and its gratitude. So we are now involved in an analysis of the word halak, and I am going to draw heavily from Bodervik and Ringgren's Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, Volume 3. And we're going to use them as a guide to go through an etymology of this word. Before doing so, however, we began on Tuesday evening analyzing some of the things that we need to remember in order to keep everything in view that we need to recall in order to go through this particular word study. And where we went back to was 10 years ago, actually May, interestingly enough, of 1987, where we studied the doctrine of walking. And the doctrine of walking was a study then of the eight gates of the divine power system. And since then, we've developed quite a number of doctrines that are related to the divine power system. And we took time out on Tuesday to go back and review quite a number of studies that we have undertaken over the past decade. Now, we will learn from our study that without doubt the first priority in the Christian way of life is to learn the Word of God. Obviously, the fulfillment of the objective that God has for us is that we would apply the doctrine that we know, that we would make application in worship under our priesthood, and that we would make application to our fellow man under our ambassadorship. But neither can occur if we don't know what to do. What establishes what we are to do is found in the Scriptures, and thus we must learn that first, and then under the power of the Spirit make the application either under worship or under some type of application in the devil's world. So once learned, the next priority then under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit is to act upon what we know. Now in so doing we undertake the renovation of our souls that is spoken of, you recall, by Paul in Romans 12:2. We are not to be conformed to this world, but renovated in our thought. And that renovation process is where we have learned in past studies, where you habituate wheel tracks of wickedness while facilitating wheel tracks of righteousness. Now, resuming our study in subpoint 5. In the process, the Holy Spirit facilitates wheel tracks of righteousness in the neural network of the cerebral cortex. He does this while at the same time he habituates the wheel tracks of wickedness. This is how spiritual growth occurs. This is how we're able to put down those things that we have habitually been doing all of our lives that we know are wrong and put a stop to it. Now, you can put a stop to it in a fairly rapid order if you're positive to the plan of God and stay filled with the Holy Spirit. For he can teach you the things that you are to do, facilitate them through the filling, and you begin to change your behavior patterns, your lifestyle, and you develop new character traits. However, this is not accomplished overnight, and it does take a lot of Bible study, and it takes a lot of the filling of the Holy Spirit in your day-by-day functions. Point 6. The result of all of this at experiential sanctification, then, is a lifestyle, behavior patterns, and character traits that are based on the Word of God. This is the objective of the Christian way of life, to so inculcate biblical truth so that you arrive at a point in your spiritual growth where you have experiential sanctification. And experiential sanctification is a way of saying that your entire daily life experience has maximum guidance from the Holy Spirit, utilizing doctrine circulating in the soul. All of that results in the development of a new lifestyle by comparison to what you lived in your lifetime of unbelief and your lifetime of ignorance of doctrine before you finally completed this growth process. Further, you take on new character traits. What you were before is no longer the case. You're now a new individual. You've taken on a newness of life, a phrase we studied in Romans chapter 6. You have all of the assets necessary to take on that newness of life. And the Holy Spirit is the one that gives you the enabling power to do it, and it's the Word of God that actually accomplishes the work. And also, there are new behavior patterns obviously involved in this. The behavior that you perform as a mature believer is quite different and distinct from the behavior pattern of an adolescent believer, a new believer, and obviously an unbeliever. So all of these things add up to experiential sanctification, and our illustration is arrival in Santa Fe. Point 7. Paths of least resistance are now associated with the desires of the new husband. The new husband has desires. His desires are expressed to his wife, the royal family, through the imperative moods of Scripture. And as we learn the mandates, then we learn the policies that we're to function under as we submit to our new husband, Jesus Christ. We therefore learn not to obey the desires of our first husband, which is the sinful nature. The sinful nature is within our body. The sinful nature, therefore, is always with us. The first husband is always hanging around. And there's always the SWAT team assaulting the soul, hoping to find a breach there so that the sin nature can then re-enter the life of the believer, reestablish his power and control, and thus subvert Jesus Christ as the true husband of the believer. So this constant battle goes on in the angelic conflict, and we're not to be surprised when we fail. For the more doctrine you know, the more intensified this battle becomes. And the more doctrine you know, the more aware you are of the challenges that confront you. Nevertheless, the sinful nature knows those areas of your lifestyle that are vulnerable to assault, and that's where he goes first. Now, the interesting thing about this battle is, as you well know, is that it's going to assault your weak spots, and your weak spot is your strength. You're very good at doing what the old sin nature wants to do. You enjoy doing it. You have facilitated wheel tracks that go way back, God knows how far back. And you're very good at doing this. And the only way these things can be habituated is through inculcation of doctrine and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you get out of fellowship in your incarnality and you stay there over a period of time, the sinful nature is going to go back and work on those things that you do best. So your strength is your weakness, and your weakness is your strength. So the result of this advance, then, is experiential sanctification. It changes your lifestyle. It establishes new behavior patterns. You take on new character traits. They're all based on the Word of God. And you are no longer associated in this endeavor with the propensities of your sinful nature. You have taken the power of the Holy Spirit, and you have placed into action in your life that concept we learned in Romans 6, that the sinful nature has lost its power. What has the power now is the Holy Spirit in your life. Although the sinful nature can regain power, it can only do that from your volition. So you are the one that gives it the power to reestablish control over your life. Those who enjoy experiential sanctification suffer little from this circumstance. So paths of least resistance then are now associated with the desires of the new husband, Jesus Christ, and not the first husband, the sinful nature. 8. Desires of the new husband are expressed in the imperative moods of Scripture. They are described by the Lord in Exodus 16:4 as my instruction. And so he teaches. He is going to instruct you what to do. Do this, and you do this this way. They're going to be taught how to go get manna. You don't have any food in the Hornada. The place is a sand pile. It will not grow food. So what are you going to do about that? You're going to go where the Shekinah leads you. The Shekinah leads you. Here's the pillar of fire and cloud, and it's taken you into the Hornada. Where there are no groceries, there is no Deerbergs here. So when you get out here, you are going to run out of food. Therefore, there's going to be a faith rest test. Will you trust and have faith in me? That's the whole deal here. And he's testing them to see how they will react to this. And the Shekinah issues the order. And it says, I am going to rain down food from heaven, and it's going to be available on a daily basis. Each day you go get some, but just get enough for that day. And on Friday get a double portion, for that will be enough for the Sabbath on Saturday where you're not to do any work. And then on Sunday we start over. Some people will be greedy and get more than their share. They wind up with maggots in the tent. Some people try to do the double portion every day. So all of these things, it's a very simple test, but what it boils down to is, can you go by precise instructions and have faith I'll take care of the details? That's what it boils down to. Now, this is an early test in the Hornada. This is one that occurs here in Exodus chapter 16. We've only just begun this. And so the first test is really quite simple. But what he is trying to find out is, will you adhere to my instruction? Can you take orders? Point 9. So this study will emphasize the Hebrew word halak, whereas the previous study, 1987's Doctrine of Walking, emphasized the New Testament word peripateo, If you're interested, that's P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. It's the Greek word for walking, where halak is the Hebrew word. And our study in 87 emphasized the Greek word. And we've come a long way since then. And that's why I took the time on Thursday to point out to you that the doctrine of walking in 87, if we retaught it, would have to take in all of those doctrines that we reviewed on Tuesday evening in order to give it its full impact. So we've come a long way. Doctrine is built on doctrine, and all of these things have to be inculcated over a long period of time. Point 10. We will now take up the study under a new paragraph. We'll go ahead and start a new one, call it paragraph E, and entitle it The Old Testament Doctrine of Walking. The Old Testament Doctrine of Walking. It will be viewed from the standpoint of the Jews, whereas the 87 study analyzed the subject from the standpoint of the church age believer. But as you well know, this deep in our study of the Israelite Hornada, the church age believer is reflected in the behavior patterns, the character traits, the lifestyle, the decision-making process that the first generation Jews of the Exodus exhibited. We imitate the first generation of the Exodus. Those who arrive at Santa Fe are those who imitate the second generation, and they are the few. It's always the few. Only a few accept Christ as Savior. Only a few become positive to doctrine, and still fewer less achieve spiritual maturity in their lives. So we have here another advance on this decade-long concept. Now, both of these studies, therefore, will obviously complement each other. So let's get cracking now on paragraph E, the Old Testament doctrine of walking. Point one, we will note the general use of the verb halak. Remember, it is equivalent to the Greek peripateo, H-A-L-A-K-H. Point one. These are all subpoints. Point one is the general use of the verb. Now point one under that. The word has both a spatial and a metaphorical meaning. And we're going to take it as the spatial first, because we're developing this thing as an isagogical approach. And so the latter, the metaphorical approach, is going to refer to how one lives and how he behaves and how he acts. This whole concept here, this business on halak and the idea of walking, is again going to amplify the concept of wheel tracks. This wheel track business, this behavior pattern, this facilitated function that you're able to utilize under the power of the Spirit is replete throughout the Scriptures. And constantly you come back to the concept that the overriding priority in the Christian way of life is to learn, metabolize, and execute the Word of God. Everything else takes care of itself if under the power of the Spirit you're able to accomplish that three-step procedure. Learn the doctrine, metabolize the doctrine, apply the doctrine. That's how you're able to execute the Christian way of life. So point two, the Israelites, while in the Hornada, were constantly on the go, and as a result were continuously walking from one encampment to the next. They never stopped for 40 years. They were always, well, that's obviously wrong. They did stop, but they never stopped being on the move. They obviously encamped from time to time when the Shekinah quit moving, but then the Shekinah would move out, they would disassemble the tabernacle, and they would move about the Sinai, the wilderness, or the Hornada, wherever the pillar of cloud and fire took them. Then they'd bed down again, wait a while, and move out. All of this was the day-by-day procedure of these Jews. And during that 40 years, the thing they have to learn is, can I submit to the authority of the Shekinah? Can I get it right? And when He fulfills my needs on a continuously ongoing basis, even performing miracles if necessary, will I finally learn to have faith in Him, and will I develop gratitude in my soul for His consistency toward me? That was the problem the first generation had. They never really developed the gratitude that was necessary to depend entirely upon the Lord. So the Israelites, while in the Hornada, were constantly on the go, and as a result, were continuously walking from one encampment to the next. So they are walking. There's a lot of halak going on during that 40-year period. 3. Their nomadic lifestyle was prolonged over a 40-year period, and therefore, such an extended walk became an illustration of life. It became an illustration of one's life. Think about it. You have an inventory of ideas you function on. Now, if you didn't have to sleep, you'd just keep moving. You would keep moving all day long, 24 hours every day, and you'd do things based on your inventory of ideas, your behavior patterns. Your character traits would dictate a thought, decision, and action. And it's only because we quit what we do and go home and get in bed and sleep and get up the next day that we fail to see the concept of walking as a lifestyle. If you're on the trail, when the Shekinah stops, you put up the tent and you sleep. And the next day, you break the tent, if the Shekinah moves, and you then start walking again. And that's what we do when we go home. If there's no inculcation of thought somewhere along the way that changes the way you think, then your lifestyle is all the same, day by day by day. The only thing that interrupts you in your tawdry way of life is the time out you take to sleep. If it were not for sleeping, you'd be worse than you already are. Think about that. The best part of your day is when you're asleep. Nobody gets in trouble when they're sleeping, I don't think. I think that's a fascinating concept of it. I thought it was. But see, you're a nomad. You're wandering around the devil's world on a day-by-day basis using what you have in your stream of consciousness. And whatever you have is what you do. That's how you decide. That's how you're motivated. That's what you think. That's how you act. And if anything's going to change, then it has to go on inside your soul. And thought has to come in and therefore flush out erroneous concepts while you retain these valuable concepts. And if that never occurs, you're never going to change. I don't care how much time out you take to sleep. Now, the nomadic lifestyle prolonged here over a 40-year period was really a walk. They're walking. There are no buses here. There are no trains and planes and automobiles. They're walking everywhere they go. And it becomes symbolic for their lifestyle. An illustration of life being a journey or a way or a pilgrimage. 4. Both generations of the Exodus learned from this walk, a 40-year boot camp. How many recruits go into a boot camp and over a period of, say, 12 weeks, I think, something like that the Marines do, as I recall. Is there a recruit that lasts for 12 weeks who comes out thinking the same way he was thinking when he went in? That's not a different person. That doesn't have, at least for the moment, a different lifestyle. New behavior patterns. New character traits. The Hornada is a boot camp. You are going to meet great deprivations. You're going to have shortages of necessities. And you're going to have to depend on the logistical supply line. Who's in charge of the logistics? God is in charge of logistics. Therefore, you must learn that when you are in short supply, you must have faith that God will take care of the details. And the first generation simply couldn't get it. And the second generation did. So, both generations of the Exodus learned from this walk. The success of any journey depends upon one's willingness to follow the guidance and the leadership of the Word of God. Any successful journey depends on one's willingness to follow the guidance and the leadership of the Word of God. And see, the Shekinah speaks here. It's to Moses primarily and Aaron. She kind of speaks, gives orders to Moses and Aaron. And then they communicate it to the people. Now, we don't operate this way. We have the completed canon of Scripture called the Bible. And all of the communications from the Shekinah have been registered in this completed canon. So that's where we go for our data, is to the Bible. Now, when you orient and adjust to the leadership and the guidance of the Bible, then your daily journey is going to take on the aspects of the Shekinah's decision-making process. The Word is the Word of the Shekinah, 1 Corinthians 2:16. It is the mind of Christ. As we take on the thinking of Christ, then we're able to walk through the Hornada in the same way that He would walk. And you recall that in Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 4, you have Jesus Christ in the Hornada going under a test, His only 40 days, not 40 years. And then once it's over, Satan challenges Him. I know you're awfully hungry. Why don't you use your divine omnipotence to make loaves of bread out of the stones in the desert? And Jesus Christ says, man does not live by bread only, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So how do you resolve issues in the Hornada? By those things that proceed from the mouth of God. And for us, it's those things that proceed from the Bible. So soul health is dependent upon the Word of God, just as food is what supplies the body its needs. But man does not live by bread only. That's physical sustenance. But by everything that proceeds from the mouth of God. So all of these things come together for us. So both generations learn from the walk. The success of any journey depends upon one's willingness to follow the guidance and leadership of the Word of God. The second generation in the Sinai followed the Word of God and made it to Canaan, the promised land. Jesus Christ followed the Word of God and sustained the test in the desert when He was confronted by Satan. He relied on the Word, not His divine omnipotence. 5. The rebellious first generation did not submit to divine guidance and thus did not enter the land. Their whole problem was they were too involved in the physical and not the spiritual. They were afraid of dying. They did not realize the soul never dies. They wanted to hang around as slaves. They had rather been back in Egypt, symbolic of unbelief. In slavery, symbolic of tyranny under the first husband. They preferred that. And they therefore were blaspheming the Shekinah, implying that He was not capable of consistently providing for them their needs. Therefore, they whined, complained, and mewed to Moses about every time they had a shortage of some kind. And it says clearly in these passages, the reason these shortages are occurring is so I can check out your faith. It is a faith rest gut check, and I constantly am going to permit the Hornada to throw these things up to you to see when you'll finally understand I will always be there, and you may have faith in me. And those who have faith and gratitude will get to the land. Those who do not will die in the desert. So, the rebellious first generation did not submit to these divine guidance and leadership and therefore didn't enter the land. 6. The humble second generation did submit to divine guidance and thus did enter the land. And that's the secret for our advance. We must orient and adjust to the Word of God. And when we do that, we make progress and advance in the Christian walk. Therefore, God is duty-bound under His Word, under His veracity, to promote us, to bless us, to prosper us. This will occur if we simply will learn the Word, metabolize it, and apply it. It's a guarantee in Scripture. Thus, point 7, the word halak came to mean to conform to norms and standards. You start out with simply walking from point A to point B, but you do that enough and you observe how people respond on a daily basis under the normal pressures of life, and you are able to observe behavior patterns. You're able to discern character traits. You're able to discern a lifestyle. You will be able to catalog this. If you learn the Bible in enough detail, you can... Every business today has a personnel director. It would be horrifying to be a job applicant at a business where the personnel director had maximum doctrine. For you could walk in that office and that fellow would fire out a few questions at you. And these are not biblical questions at all. It's simply trying to elicit your views on certain issues. What do you think about this? What do you think about that? What's your opinion on this other thing? And the person begins to speak and thus pukes out the content of his soul. And you can, someone that's trained at this, someone who's done it for a long while and learned the inner workings of the human soul, wicked as it is able to determine whether or not they've got a good employee here or a possible revolutionary. So I recommend, if you can find him, if you run a business, a personnel director that is able to take apart the human soul in this very subtle way. Nobody knows. The EEOC won't know. They'll have no idea. These are just normal questions you ask. And he sits there and he takes a little comments down. I don't know if you can actually refuse to hire anybody today. The way things are going, you have to hire anybody that walks in the door. I was reading the paper the other day. If a person is legally mentally ill, that may not be regarded by a prospective employer as a reason not to hire him. That would be discriminating against the mentally ill. So you must now hire the deranged without question. Or you must now hire the deviant without question. Weird times in which we live. They have established behavior patterns, they have established character traits, and they have an established lifestyle that ultimately will come out. And to anyone with any discernment at all, it will be as obvious as the light of day. Now, all of this is what the Lord is trying to pull out of these Jews in the first generation. I'm going to put you under a test and we're going to find out what's in there. We will find out what's inside that soul of yours. And you will tell me free of charge. All I do is hold back a few groceries. And then you will mule and complain and gripe and carry on. And then I'll perform a miracle. And then I will withhold something else. It'll be water or what have you. And you'll gripe and complain. And I will be able to see if over a period of time you develop a new character trait here. If that character trait of gratitude will develop after seeing all of these miracles performed on your behalf, even though you don't deserve them, even though you are a complainer, I will still give you your necessities. And I will see if we'll develop a new character trait called gratitude. I'll see if we develop a new behavior pattern called faith in me to provide your needs. I'll see if we develop a new lifestyle where we have an individual who's advancing in the plan of God headed toward the promised land. We'll see. And all I have to do is give a few little mandates here, a few little process and procedures that you have to follow, and see if you have the moral courage to just step up to the plate and do it. With no questions asked and no fear of heart, you just go do it. And let me take care of the details. Well, the word halak then came to mean to conform to norms and standards. It means loyalty in the following of some authority figure. It means to make decisions based on the instructions issued by that authority. Ooh. That's the walk that's in view here. That's not the walk of the unbeliever. That is not the walk of the new or adolescent believer. This is the walk of someone who's oriented to authority. And to get there, you have to have all of your arrogance and self-righteousness chipped off your soul. And so everyone starts out in the same place. Day one at boot camp. Nobody comes into the Christian walk in spiritual maturity. So there have to be tests placed in front of the new believer in order to orient and adjust them to this new authority, the new husband, Jesus Christ. So we deprive you of some necessity and see how you respond. So we'll see if you will conform to a norm and a standard which I have communicated to you. We will see if you will be loyal to this new authority figure. We will see if you will make decisions based on the instructions issued by that authority figure. Now here we go. I'm going to drop manna right out of heaven, but I only want you to get enough to last you one day at a time. Can you handle this first assignment? 8. In addition to this, no journey is undertaken without some idea of the ultimate objective. You just don't start out blindly going somewhere having no idea where you're going. Now, God been telling the Jews for a long, long time, I'm going to take you to the promised land. He started out telling Abraham this. Here's Ramses. And when they left Ramses, there was the general understanding they were going to leave Egypt and they were going to be led to the promised land. So this is point A, Ramses. And point B, we're calling it Jericho because that was the first stop once they entered the land. And so Jericho becomes Santa Fe and Ramses becomes Kansas City and this becomes the Hornada. And it says it right there, wilderness. That's this whole area is a Hornada. So when they leave here, they know where they're going. They just don't know how they're going to get there. No journey is undertaken without some idea of the ultimate objective. They knew they were headed for the promised land. That everyone knows. Therefore, 9. When a person departs on a walk or a journey, there is some general idea of one's intended destination. Now, we know that the reason we come here and sweat, how can you sweat on a day like this? But nevertheless, it's going to freeze tonight, by the way, in some parts of Missouri and Illinois. But nevertheless, it's fairly hot in here this evening. And you've come here, the few of you have. And you go through a boring Bible class in hopes of acquiring some information that will lead the way across the Hornada. Now, this is a part of your walk, and it's a part of your journey. Now, your intended destination is to ultimately arrive at spiritual maturity, where you realize at that point you will be very efficient at serving God in the various forms of worship that you can perform, and serving your fellow man in the various applications under your ambassadorship. You do this because you want to. If there is ever any small motivation in your soul to do anything in worship or ambassadorship that would try to impress God or your fellow man or to assuage your guilt complex or to feel better about yourself or to build up your human self-esteem, then it's the wrong motivation. And we're going to get into proper motivation for all of this a little later in our study of this word halak. But if you're not motivated internally in your soul by a sincere desire to serve God, then you don't really have humility and you don't have true gratitude. This is something you have to want to do. You do it because you desire to do it. And therefore, it becomes a true function in the Christian walk. So no journey is undertaken without some idea of the ultimate objective. And when a person departs on a walk or a journey, there is some general idea of this intended destination. 10. Successful and safe arrival at the destination is contingent upon the daily execution of a travel plan. Daily execution of a travel plan. And that travel plan is issued by someone who knows how to get there. How do you get there from here is the question. I know where I am. I know where I want to go, but how do I get there from here? 11. As pioneers departed from Kansas City, headed for Santa Fe, they knew exactly where they were headed, but they did not know the step-by-step procedure of how they were going to make the journey. Neither did the Jews when they left Ramses. In fact, they were very frustrated when the Lord led them to the Little Bitter Lakes here. Very frustrated. Yet there was a purpose and a meaning for that we discussed as they went through Succoth and wound up over here at Etham and then doubled back and came around on the western side of the lake, and there got boxed in. But that's where the Lord got rid of Pharaoh's army, which was an absolute necessity. So how they were going to get there, they didn't know. In fact, some of these nicks and crannies and turns and twists along the way frustrated them no end. Yet they still knew where they had left from and knew where they were going to. Successful and safe arrival at the destination is contingent upon the daily execution of a travel plan, and that must be issued by someone who knows how to get there. As pioneers departed from Kansas City, they were headed for Santa Fe. They knew what the destination was, but they did not know the step-by-step procedure of that entire journey. 12. But most wagon trains were led by a wagon master, and he either had traveled the trail before or had learned of its wheel tracks from someone who had already made the circuit. That's why it was so important for Sibley and others to blaze the trail, create maps, make it possible for others who had not been on the trail to get to Santa Fe if they followed these directions. Thus it is with the Christian way of life. Jesus Christ has established the wheel tracks, and He lets us know what they are through the imperative moves. Now, if you want to get to spiritual maturity, here are the things you're going to have to stop doing. Do not do this. And here are the things you must start doing. You must do these things. Now, they're your orders for the day. And so the believer then can take that and orient to it and begin to function under those daily guidelines, orders of the day. And the order of the day for you, the doctrines that you know on any particular given day. And as circumstances arise in your day, you're to use the doctrines you know to resolve those issues. And you move one more step down the trail. Christ has established the wheel tracks. He's the wagon master. He knows how to get there, and He's given you directions and guidance on how to make the journey. 13. In the journey of life, the Jornada de la Vita, the believer knows his ultimate objective is spiritual maturity. And those, the second generation's on a Jornada de la Vita. It is a journey of life. They're going to make it to the promised land. For the first generation, it's an Jornada del Muerto. It is a journey of death, for they can never orient and adjust to the plan. So 14, God has a plan for each believer's life. And when he submits to the divine mandates, he will arrive safely and successfully at his own spiritual Santa Fe. And what is God's plan for your life? Very simply put, it's the leadership and the guidance of the Word of God. And everybody's in a different circumstance. Everyone has different talents and abilities. You have different income levels. You live in different places. You do different things. You know things secularly that others do not know. Thus, your job is different from the next guy's. It would, for example, it would not be wise for me to suddenly decide to go into rocket science. That would not be wise. What is it that you're just not any good at? Is there an area of knowledge? I mean, some of you I know everything. But there's no area of knowledge that you're not an expert in. But most people are not that way. And so there's some area that they just completely are lost in. That they would not stop what they're doing and say, I'm going to do that. And then go out and try to make a living at that. That's not what God wants you to do. You're not to do what you can't do. You're to do what you can do. And so you find your area of expertise. And that's called searching for your niche. And as you grow in grace and begin to accumulate all this information, you are led to your niche. And then that's called niche attainment, when you find out what it is you need to do in life. And that's just simply talking about your employment. There are many, many other areas in life, like, say, the one we discussed the other day, the right woman concept, or the right man, as the case might be. Who does God want you to marry? Well, we know a few facts. He wants you to marry one person. So find out who that is. So you start searching laterally, while vertically you look to God for guidance. And one of the things that people leave out is that up and down process, looking to God for guidance. And so they go on their emotions and the hormones in order to determine who they marry. And so who many people marry is oftentimes dependent upon how well things go at some bar one night. That determines who you marry. And so you get married. And then after about six or seven days of that, you realize, well, this is not real good. You know, let's call the whole thing off. That's not the way you do that. So when you identify your right person, you do it by using biblical principles. For example, you want to know what's in the woman's soul before you want to know anything else. So you start asking the questions that reveal that. Is she a believer? She's a knockout physically and very brilliant in her area of expertise and great personality and knows a good joke when she hears it and all the rest of it. But then when you broach the subject of spiritual things, which are not absolutes, I mean this ethereal kinds of concepts, she can't discuss that. And just comes right off the wall with whatever is currently politically correct. And you have to say to yourself, if this is my right woman, she's got some spiritual growth to go, so matrimony is a while off yet. And so your next objective is to get her into a Bible class and start the process. If she won't go, God is screaming from heaven. That's not the one. And you move on to another one. So every area of life, doctrine guides you in your resolution of this process. But I can assure you that if you marry a woman and she is vacuous of soul when it comes to spiritual issues, you have just married your right woman. And you have a vacuous of soul right woman for the rest of your life. You blew it. Now provide for her till death do you part. None of this claptrap about, well, God knew and I just didn't have enough doctrine and he's going to forgive me. None of that. It fascinates me today that people can come up with these alternate household lifestyle deals. Everybody whines and moans about how we're getting away from a monogamous heterosexual relationship in the definition of the family. But the monogamous heterosexual types are breaking up constantly. They're not holding the fort. So what difference does it make when it gets right down to it? It's all coming apart at the seams. Only when you do it right does it fulfill the plan of God. Well, God has a plan for each believer's life, and when he submits to the divine mandates, he will arrive safely and successfully at his own spiritual Santa Fe. Consequently, 15, Halak also takes on the concept of the execution of a plan. The execution of a plan. When you walk somewhere, see, get this. If you leave Ramses headed for Jericho, you have to walk there. How do you get from Ramses to Jericho? You have to execute a travel plan. You just don't jump over there. There has to be a travel plan. So, the plan comes into view. If you're going to walk, if you're going to have a life, if you're going to go anywhere spiritually, there has to be a plan to get you there. And the plan is found in Scripture. And you follow the guidance and the leadership of the Word of God as it's taught to you by the Holy Spirit. 16. Whether the believer executes the divine plan or some other human viewpoint scheme depends upon whose leadership he submits, to God's or to his own. To whose leadership are you going to submit? God's leadership or your own? The second husband's leadership or the first's? That's the issue. And if you submit to the first husband, you cannot be in the divine plan, and you're not going to get where you're going. You're under some human viewpoint scheme, and it sounds good to you, and it's all politically correct, but it's just not right, and it's not going to work. There must be submission to leadership, and we'll get into submission. When we hit Micah 6, verse 8, we're going to see submission is the issue behind one's humility toward God. You cannot be humble unless you're willing to submit to it. And if you're not submitting to God, then you have no gratitude. All of it, Micah's going to summarize this whole thing for us. So whether the believer executes the divine plan or some other human viewpoint scheme depends upon whose leadership he submits to God's or to his own. 17. No one can arrive safely and successfully at Santa Fe or Jericho unless he checks his own agenda at Kansas City or Ramses and then moves out on God's agenda. Got to be God's agenda. And we're not willing to check our agenda at the door. And that's the problem. Our agenda is based on our own likes, dislikes, desires, lust patterns, trends, strengths, weaknesses of the old sin nature. What we've always done since God knows when. We always want to do it our way. And to get to Santa Fe, we have to check that plan at the door. We have to get on God's agenda, and He tells us what to do in the Scriptures. Now, you can't be at what we do as long as we've been at it for you not to clearly understand what God's trying to tell us. He's trying to tell us to change the way we think. Back to Romans 12:2. You're being molded by this world until you come to Christ. Now it's time to renovate your thought. Start thinking differently. As a man thinks in his soul, so is he. If that's true, then you have behavior patterns established in unbelief that must be changed as a believer. Now the Scriptures will reveal those behavior patterns that God's not going to put up with. And you have to therefore take on the ones He suggests here under the imperative mood. They're going to be character traits that are developed in unbelief that the Scripture's going to look at and say that won't do any longer. And it's going to reveal character traits that you need to take on. And ultimately there will be a change of lifestyle that will occur. And the way all of this transition takes place is through the walk, the halak. And therefore there's a plan to get you there. No one can arrive safely and successfully at Santa Fe unless he checks his own agenda at Kansas City and moves out on God's agenda. 18. The first generation moved out on its own agenda, while the second generation learned the norms and standards of God's agenda. They didn't know God's plan when they left Ramses, but being positive, they quickly learned it. Quickly, by comparison to the first generation, they never got it. And therefore, the first generation was always on their agenda. Their agenda was to have things cushy and easy. They wanted to prop up by the pots of meat and that god-awful salad that's mentioned here, garlic and leeks and onions. They preferred this to manna and called manna miserable food. I mean, I don't know if they had Pepto-Bismol then, but after, they must have had a big drugstore there in Ramses selling Pepto-Bismol after eating leeks and garlic and onions and pots of ham Good Lord. And they preferred that to manna and called it miserable food. That's not very much gratitude. So the first generation had its own agenda. The second one learned God's agenda. 19. The former died in what became their Jornada del Muerto. While the latter lived to enter the land after enduring what was for them an Jornada de la Vida. Journey of death versus a journey of life. And the journey of life is fueled by the logistics of God's promise to the believer. Have faith in Him. He will provide all your needs. Do your duty. I will take care of the details. Never fear. I am always near. Now you get that in your head and move forward. God will take care of all that you need taken care of. Your only issue then becomes the top priority. Learn the plan. Learn the Word. Get under the Spirit's power. Keep moving forward. Never be deterred. And therefore, that is the winner's mental attitude. Point 20. God's desire was that all enter the land. He was not personally willing to call any of them. They were all welcome to go and could have gone in a fairly short order. Maybe 5 years would have been enough. He sutured their lips as they stood there on the east side of Little Bitter Lake, just sutured their lips, knowing they were all positive, and said, no talking for 5 years, just listen. And after 5 years, everyone would have been oriented. They would have marched into the land, and Jericho wouldn't have had a chance. I don't even know if they'd have needed that shofar blow in order to take Jericho. They just fought it apart because they were so powerful. Well, God's desire was that all enter the land. But His righteousness demanded that only those who, quote, walked in His instruction could do so. They had to be trained. And here's the deal. Listen to this. These people were His client nation, and they had to take on the responsibilities of client nation function. They had to be the custodians of the Word of God. They had to take on the duty of evangelizing the known world. They had to take their children, the next generation, and educate them in all of these things. They had to perform the rituals precisely so that soteriology and Christology would be properly presented in the rituals, so that the children could learn the doctrine through that process and procedure in the age of Israel. And then they had to build up a military so they could defend themselves in a very hostile environment in that particular time of history. All of these things takes great leadership dynamics. And the Lord could not put losers into the land as administrators of His client nation. The first any time they went under pressure in the Jornada, they broke down. What would have happened had they been in client nation status in Canaan, trying to run a client nation, and one of these heathen predator nations assaults them? They would have fallen apart immediately. He had to have winners go into the land, people who could function as a client nation. Now look at us today. Who founded this nation? It was not the ilk that we have running the operation today. They could not have left Holland. They couldn't have gotten out of Holland if it had been up to them to found this client nation. They would have been cowering somewhere in England under King George, doing his bidding, being persecuted by him, and willingly so, because George will give them a pot of meat, some pottage to nibble on. They would never cross their minds to move into an area of real estate where they could construct a free society. Not that crowd we have today. They don't qualify. But there were a bunch of people. There was this crowd over there that said, we want freedom more than we want life. And they came here and established a client nation. And they had great responsibility. They had moral courage. They had doctrinal content in their souls. And they understood the laws of divine establishment. And they founded our nation on a brilliant piece of work called the Constitution. And here we are today with a bunch of nincompoops and lame brains reinterpreting the living document according to the politically correct notions of the moment. These people are not qualified to be leaders in a client nation. They could not found one for sure. The first generation Jews could not found a client nation. They were not mentally, socially, or spiritually qualified to do it. And God proved it over 40 years. They could not function under pressure. And only people with moral courage, mental stamina, and doctrinal moxie can run a client nation. It is by definition required that a client nation be populated and governed by men of character and integrity who have Bible doctrine in their souls. If they don't have it, then it doesn't qualify as a client nation to God. It's something else. God's desire was they all go to the land, but His righteousness demanded that only those who, quote, walked in His instruction could do so. Therefore, justice carried out divine policy, and it did so without emotion. The first generation didn't go, and it was not an emotional thing for God to leave them in the Hornada to die there. They were losers and could not represent Him as a client nation. Justice demanded the second generation go in because they had the moral character, the spiritual courage and wherewithal to do the duty. And they went in. Point two. In the Hebrew mind, the verb halak had a literal meaning which came to contribute to the metaphorical meaning. And it's those issues that we'll take up on Sunday morning. Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the power of the Word and for the prospect of our acquiring that knowledge into our souls. Over a period of time, Father, we are confident that knowledge of Your truth will provide us with gratitude so that we might have that humility required for continued advance within Your plan and arrival at ultimate and experiential sanctification. Motivate and encourage us as we continue our pursuit of truth, as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.